Well, I know one of the reasons that some of you are here today is because you want to see if we're really going to finish Hebrews. Maybe not, but maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way, but maybe not. But we will do that today. Sadly, we will come to the end of 2 years and 2 months in study of this great book. There is no book in the New Testament or the Bible like the book of Hebrews. People have said, what books should you study if you're going to preach to with a church, to the church? And it's always Romans. 1 Corinthians is another one. One of the Gospels is another one. And the book of Hebrews is the other one. Of course, you want to teach them all, but you know, you're only going to live so long. And so we're going to go to Luke next. I don't know when next is, but sometime in the near future, we will be going to the book of Luke. Because we're going to look at one of the Gospels, a narrative, and I am excited about that as well. But we learn much about Christ in this book because this book is about Christ. It's the focus of everything the author is saying from beginning, and you saw it to the end. It's all about Christ. We must make much of Christ. As a church, we don't make much about what our programs are or what we're about in those secondary senses, but the most important issue to us is the Lord Jesus Christ and that He is exalted. This book has been sort of a bridge between the Old and New Testament. It explains so much of the things that happened and why they happened in the Old Testament. They come to fruition and clarity in the New Testament. All those shadows and all of those types and all the sacrificing, why do all of that? Hebrews tells us it's pictured. It was all pictures. It was kindergarten stuff, Old Testament. Elementary principles, Old Testament. Maturity now is Christ. And so you've seen that bridge between the Old and the New Testament. 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, and that is the reason why it's a Hebrew audience that's in mind here. Many commentators believe that's the reason, because you're dealing with so much Old Testament scripture, direct quotations that this audience would have been very familiar with. And yet, just showing that Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all of the rituals, all the ceremony, all the Old Covenant itself, and the priesthood of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. It's all fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is greater and superior to all of that. You don't need that anymore. That teaches us much, yes. And we teach the Old Testament, yes. But our focus is on Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is greater than anything, anyone. I want to do something just at the beginning here this morning, and I'm going to try this and see how it goes. I just want to take you back through it real quick. I'm not going to pre-preach the whole book, but this is just quick flyover. I just couldn't resist this. And I mean, I want to make it quick, and I probably won't be, and I'll probably say we're going to continue this next week, and then I'll be really upset with myself if I do that. But basically, I just want you to see why we worship Christ. Remind you of some great themes that we have seen throughout this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2, or 1 and 2, and 3. God, after He spoke long ago in the prophets in many portions in many ways, for 400 years God is silent. Nothing. All the Old Testament by the prophets and all the visions and all of the dreams and all the things of the Old Testament. 400 years of silence. Now God has spoken these last days through His Son. Jesus says, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I don't speak My own words. I speak those the Father has told Me to speak. In these last days, verse 2, Hebrews 1, 2, He has spoken to us in His Son. God's revelation is progressive. He started in the Old Testament and just progresses on through into the New Testament. These last days, that's a term for the days in which we live. Go down to verse 6 and verse 10. Jesus Christ should be worshipped because he is greater than he is the creator of everything, and he is greater than even the angels. The angels worship him. Notice in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, speaking of Christ, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. All the angels worship him because he is greater than the angels. Verse 10 says, and you, Lord, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He is the creator. The Lord Jesus Christ created the heavens. They are the work of his hands. Go to chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. It's called the pioneer of our salvation who was made perfect through suffering in verse 10. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, speaking of God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, the pioneer of our salvation. In other words, he blazed a trail for us. In other words, he leads the way to heaven. Author of our salvation, a pioneer of our salvation, blazed a trail for us to heaven. The path to heaven. And God perfected him. In his deity, he was perfect, but in his humanity, God allowed him to go through sufferings and things like that to perfect him, to make him the perfect author of our salvation. Notice in chapter 2, verse 14, we worship him because he's the one who became flesh that he might die in our place. See that in verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, since we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He became a man. God took on flesh. God became a man. God the Son became human, took on human flesh, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Our greatest enemy is death. By becoming a man and dying and being raised from the dead, he rendered powerless the one who had the power over death, that is the devil. In my mother's eulogy recently, I wrote down a quote from Spurgeon, where someone had asked Charles Wesley, what difference does Christianity make in the lives of the people that believe in it? To which Charles Wesley said, our people die well. Our people die well. Because we believe in the one who had an indestructible life. The one who overcame the grave. It doesn't mean the process of death isn't hard. But our people die well. Because we have hope. It's because of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 5, he is superior to Moses. That's the reason we should worship him. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 3. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things for which were spoken later. So Moses was a servant in the God's house, but Christ, notice in verse 6, was a son in God's house. The son is greater than the servant. Jesus is greater than Moses, he tells this audience. He should be worshipped, not Moses. Worship Jesus. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. He's a sympathetic high priest. The high priest, you remember, is the one who represents man to God and also God to man. He is the mediator. The high priest would represent the people to God, but he'd also represent God to the people. Jesus is the high priest. He's a sympathetic high priest. He turned a throne of judgment into a throne of grace. And he can sympathize, verse 15 says, with our weaknesses because he took on flesh. He was like us. Go to chapter 7, verse 25. He should be worshipped by us because he's one who saves for all time those who draw near to God through him. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7. Therefore, he is able to save forever. See that? Forever. You don't lose your salvation in Christ. If you truly belong to Christ, you never lose that standing. You never lose eternal salvation. The only way you could lose it is if Christ died or if Christ sinned. But he lives forever, and he's perfectly sinless. He saves forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. See that? He always lives to make intercession for them. Go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the new covenant. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant has been done away with, and we have a new covenant. And this blood-bought covenant I talked about last week is a covenant, a promise from God signed in the blood of Christ, that our sins will be forgiven and the law is written on our hearts and God will be our God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. That's a better covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. We should worship him because he is the one who ended all sacrificing. His sacrifice was the final sacrifice, acceptable sacrifice to God. No other sacrifices are necessary. Hebrews 9, 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The old covenant required constant sacrificing for sin. But the sacrifice of Christ put away sin. Just flip over one chapter to Hebrews 10. He says it again. This way, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He finished the job. He finished the job. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This comes right after Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great hall of fame of faith, where 13, 14 different names are mentioned throughout that chapter of people who live by faith, who walk by faith, who were a testimony to the fact that the life of faith is worth it. Many of them lost their lives because of their faith, were ridiculed because of their faith. And you get to chapter 12. It says, in light of the testimony of these men and women of chapter 11, in light of their example, in light of what they have done in going before us, let us press on. And then verse 2, he says, Christ is our preeminent example of faith. We should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our trials will never be like his, but he's an example of perseverance and endurance, the God-man. In chapter 13, verse 12 of Hebrews, we saw this a few weeks ago. We worship him because he is the one who suffered outside the gate. Verse 12 says, outside the gate, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. That passage talks about the priest taking the sin offering outside the gate. The point is, the cross was outside the gate of Jerusalem. Jesus was taken outside the gate to be crucified for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, and God judged him in our place. And if you want to identify with Christ, you got to go outside the gate. You're not going to find him in this world. You can't mingle him with the things of the world. He's outside the gate. And that's the invitation that he gave in those verses. But it was a place of shame. It was a place of ridicule. And sometimes that's what it means to be a Christian. The world's not going to like you. The world is not going to favor you. And sometimes it will bring persecution, and sometimes it will bring ridicule. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13, I love these words. We worship him because he will never leave us or forsake us, but will help us forever. Notice in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Notice, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Those are just some of the themes. There's so many more details in between all of that. But this book has exalted Christ, exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and those are just some of the reasons we should worship him. And he brings this message, this book, to a conclusion in the verses we're going to look at this morning, in verses 22 and following. I read them to you earlier, but you will notice in verse 22, there's an urgent appeal here at the end of the letter of Hebrews, an urgent appeal. The evangelist comes out in the writer of Hebrews once again, and he doesn't end this letter softly. He goes right back to some very important things that he said earlier. He makes an appeal to his readers to respond to the presentation that has been made throughout this book. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. And especially the contrast you see between verses 20 and 21 to this verse, the word but. In other words, in the verses 20 and 21, he has just spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially verse 20, the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And what he is saying here now is, I know there are some people here, and I make an appeal to those of you here who are not yet in the fold. There are people here for whom Christ died, but they are not yet in the fold. There are people here whom Christ paid the ransom for their sin, but they're not yet in the fold. And he makes an appeal to them. And this has been common throughout the book of Hebrews, by the way. There's some people that still need to be converted. Don't be confused by the word brethren there. The word brethren throughout the book of Hebrews has many times referred to, you're my fellow Jews. It doesn't necessarily mean we're all Christians. In some contexts, it's been true, yes, but in many contexts, it has not. I'll show you some of that in just a moment. But the point is, he knows in that church, there are those who are intellectually convinced that it's all true, but they've never really ever embraced it. They've never truly come to know Christ. There are people like that in this church. There are people in churches everywhere who could tell you the gospel, who are there all the time, but they do not know Christ. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews is doing here at the end of this letter, in that statement, is making once again an urgent appeal. An urgent appeal to their hearts, that you come all the way to Christ. And he's reaching out to them. I told you that before. There's two audiences in Hebrews. There's the believers for sure. But every once in a while, he will bring in this exhortation to the unbelievers in their midst. I'll show you that in just a moment. The word bear with this exhortation, this bear with this word of exhortation, means to hold up under it. Now that you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't set it aside. Don't drift away from it. Don't ignore it. But it's a message that makes demands, yes. But he urges them to bear with this word and not turn away. He's wrapping the word of exhortation. He's putting his arm around all 13 chapters. I believe this, all 13 chapters. Because this is a book about the person and work of Christ, And he's saying, this whole message I've given you. And by the way, the word of exhortation we saw in Sunday school this morning in the book of Acts, is the only other time it's used is in that Acts 13 passage where Paul gives a word of exhortation and it turns into a sermon. You got that? It was a sermon. And many believe that's what the book of Hebrews was a sermon. A written down sermon that was delivered. But let me just show you some of these exhortations we've seen. There have been five warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews just to show you that that's still in his mind very much. Go to chapter 2, verse 1 of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 1. Interspersed between every one of these five warnings is theology, is great doctrine, is great teaching about the person and work of Christ. But then it's almost like he will stop and address those in the midst of that congregation who are unbelievers, who are listening to this and may agree with it intellectually, but he knows they do not know. For this reason, 2:1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You can hear it, but you don't hear it. You can keep hearing it and gradually never get your soul anchored into it and just sort of drift away like a boat drifts away from the dock. Just gradually happens. You hear it over and over again, but you just continually drift away from it. Go to chapter 3, verse 7. He gives this warning, another warning. This is a strong warning. These are not words you would say to believers. He says in verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your heart. Verse 10, do not go astray in your heart. The children of Israel did that. They went astray in their heart. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You see this? And then chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. He turns back now to his audience. He's referred to the Jews in the Old Testament in the wilderness. And now he comes back to his audience and he says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You see that? They heard it over and over again. It was not a problem of information. The problem was in their heart. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. This was another warning passage. Some people have been confused with this passage because they think it means you can lose your salvation. Well, no, it's not being spoken to a believer. This is spoken to ones who are maybe intellectually convinced about the gospel. Maybe they're wanting to go back into Judaism. Maybe they're wanting to apostatize. Apostasy means you have full revelation. You have full knowledge of the truth, and you reject it. And that's the condition that these people find themselves, many of these people find themselves in. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, their minds are enlightened and taste of the heavenly gift. They've hung around all of the stuff the Holy Spirit is doing around this church, around this place. They've seen the evidences of it all around them and have tasted the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's apostasy. They cannot come back to that point of reentry once again, that place of repentance. It's a warning to them. The danger of apostatizing, of a hardened heart. This is your opportunity with God, he is saying. You need to enter the kingdom of heaven now. And I believe that view I just gave you is supported by the next two verses. I'm not going to go into that right now. You can get the tape on this whole message or the CD on this message, but 7 and 8, I believe, tell us that that interpretation is correct. They've heard it over and over again, but they've hardened their hearts to it. They believe it maybe intellectually, but they are willfully rejecting it. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. another warning passage, for it says this. In the previous verses, he talks about people who are staying away from church, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully, I believe he's speaking of unbelief, turning your back on the message of Christ. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Listen, you are rejecting God's only provision for your sins. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And then he speaks of this judgment, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. He's speaking to unbelievers in the midst of this congregation. Go down to verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You've heard this message, the only message that God has given for the forgiveness of sin, and you reject it as an insult to the Spirit of grace, the end of that verse says. And then finally, in another, there may be others, but these five stand out mostly to me. Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. I heard somebody say the other day, I just can't stand to read passages about the vengeance of God. Then don't read Hebrews. Because it's everywhere in Hebrews. God is a God of vengeance. He will. He will judge sin. He takes sin seriously. And that's why Christ is so significant to us, because Christ deals with the problem. The cross dealt with the problem, took away sin. Sin is the issue before God. And if there's anything we have seen in the book of Hebrews, it is that. The Old Testament was so bloody because God took sin seriously. We come to the New Testament, it's the blood of Christ that takes away sin. That's the message. And God is a God of wrath, and you have to understand that to understand the grace of God. You cannot understand the grace of God unless you understand the wrath of God. It's amazing when you understand his wrath. Grace is amazing. So this is what the writer is doing, I believe, at the end of Hebrews 13 as well. He is giving an urgent appeal to this word of exhortation that he has given for 13 chapters. I plead with you. I beg you. He concludes with the word briefly back in 13:22. Can you believe that? Philemon is brief. 3 John is brief. Right? 1 John is brief. 2 John is briefer. Hebrews is not brief. It takes you over an hour if you sat down and just read it once. It takes you over 2 years if you preach it. But I think what he is saying there is there's more he could have said. You're dull of hearing, he says in 5:11. I could have said more. Talking about Melchizedek. And understanding how Christ is of that order rather than the order of the Levitical priest. He says, there's more I could say about that, but you're dull of hearing. He was limited by the audience, and so he made it brief. He says that in 5:11. In 9:3, he talks about, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I mean, he's got more to say. He makes statements like that throughout the book. So in his mind, he's been brief compared to what he could have said. What more shall I say, Hebrews 11:32 says. If I had more time, I'd give you more examples of people who live lives of faith. I've just given you 13 or so. I could give you many more. So it seems long to us, but he says, is brief. Let me just say this from this verse. Let me make an application, and I just think this is so important. I know I say a lot of times, put the word out there and let God work, But let me amend that statement. I believe that's true. Put the word out there and God will work. I believe that is how God does it. Just preach his word, proclaim his word, teach his word. But I want to tell you this. Plead with people. Plead with people to believe the gospel. Parents, plead with your children. Plead with your children to believe the gospel. Beg your children. Beg your relatives. Beg those you share the gospel with to believe in Jesus. It's interesting. I thought about that in terms of this passage. Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, believe in Jesus. There is a hell. And unless you know Christ, you will face that judgment. In Luke 14, 23, the master said to the slave, go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. It's Luke 14, 23. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Acts 2, 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Folks, we live in a perverse generation. This world is facing judgment. God will respond one day to all this evil. He will respond. He will not let it go unpunished. And if you're here this morning without Christ, listen, we plead with you. We beg you. We beg you, believe in Jesus. Believe in the gospel. I had to put a card in the bulletin. What it means to be a Christian. It's two sides. It's concise, but it's the message. It's the message of Hebrews, it's the message of the Bible regarding salvation. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you read this tract. You take time to read this. And you consider these words. Jesus came to save you from the wrath of God to come because of your sin and my sin. And he is the only name under heaven by which men can be and must be saved. There's an urgency about that. If you're a Christian and you have one of these in your hand, give this to somebody. We got more of them available. This is a great track. I told you at our congregational meeting, our evangelism program in this church is you going and telling people. That's our evangelism program. You go and tell. You go and use this track or whatever track you like. But you go and tell people because we live in a perverse generation and people need to be saved from this perverse generation. That's Acts 2:40. Notice in Hebrews 13, 23, back to Hebrews 13, 23, he says this, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. This is some personal notes, very common in New Testament letters, New Testament books. He talks about Timothy, mark out Timothy, and we can assume this is Timothy, who was the associate of Paul. Doesn't mean I believe Paul wrote this book. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. If Paul wrote it, I will apologize to him in heaven that I never gave him credit. But the point is, I believe anybody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. But Timothy was an associate of Paul. Paul met him in Lystra. He was a faithful brother, faithful co-laborer of Paul. In this situation, he seems to have been in prison and has now been released. And the point that the writer is making is that mark him out, take notice of him, that he has been in prison and he's been released. Look back up at verse 3 of chapter 13. Remember the prisoners? Remember that passage we looked at? Folks, we're hearing about Christians being imprisoned all over the world, right? I'm not saying that everybody who calls himself Christian in the world is truly a Christian. I understand there's many cultural Christians out there. that are being persecuted. No persecution is good. But specifically talking about people who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ and being put in prison and being killed, I mean, that's happening all around the world. And we need to remember those who are in prison. And many believers and leaders in the early church especially were marked out for persecution. Timothy has been released. Some of them were killed. Today, some may be released, but many today are being killed. I join with Franklin Graham and others who say we should call attention to the atrocities that are happening to believers around the world. On one hand, I believe that, and I believe we should call out the wrongness of that for sure. But I also recognize the fact that Jesus said, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. This church was persecuted far more than any persecution we've seen in our society. Many of their homes in Hebrews 10 were taken. Property was confiscated. All of those things. A much greater challenge to walk and believe in Christ in the context that we're reading about here in Hebrews. May God give us the grace to stand firm if we so face that. He says, I will see you, possibly means the author is in prison, maybe, with Timothy. That could be possibly what it's saying. If he gets released, I'll probably get released too, and I'll see you with him. Verse 24 is an interesting verse of Hebrews 13. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. It seems like, reading this verse, that he goes out of his way to use the word all. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. It's kind of interesting. Convey kindness and affection to all your leaders and to all the saints. Leaders have been mentioned in verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24 of this chapter. Some Bible commentators think there's a problem, maybe possibly, going on within this church. They're human, they're people. It's very possible there may be some factions within the church. You saw that in the Corinthian church. There were some people who preferred one leader over another leader. Follow me? One person who, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. Oh man, you know, who can beat that? You know, that kind of attitude that created factions within the church. And the use of the word all there is all your leaders. Don't show special favoritism to this leader over that leader. Don't give special recognition to one, not the others, or whatever. That kind of factionism leads to a factions within the congregation as well. And so the use of the word all your leaders, all the saints, your one body. I think there's a call to the unity within the body here. I agree with these commentators. I think this is a good observation. It's possible. It happens. It happens easily in churches and people. We're sinners and we do that. And so the warning is that there must be unity in the church. We're all together in the gospel. We're all under the blood of Christ. We're all citizens in God's kingdom. And then he says, those from Italy greet you. Not exactly sure if it's coming from Italy or talking about somebody in Italy. The point is, people in Italy greet you. I got the local church in the first part of this verse. And got the universal church in the second part of this verse. You see that? We just read about local church and universal church. You got believers in this local congregation, and you've got believers in the universal church. In other words, we are one universal body of believers with believers all over the world. Ukraine, Germany, Russia, England, places in Africa and South America. We are one body. That's the universal church. So he's calling for unity in the local church, but he also shows you're greeted by people from the church in Italy as well. Possible meaning. I just think that's a great way to end it. Calling for unity. We're prone to divisions. We're prone to factions. We're prone to those things. That's our flesh at work. And one thing this writer does not want is that kind of disunity in the body of Christ. I mean, there are some things that should divide us. False doctrine should divide us. We're to uphold truth, and when error comes in, that divides. But if we're not talking about church discipline type issues here, there should be unity. Unity among us. He wants the church to be strong. He wants these Hebrew believers to have a strong church. They will have one voice in their proclaiming of the gospel. They'll have one leadership that in their church. There's just a oneness there. And then finally, verse 25, and this is a prayer that he gives at the end, a prayer that he gives at the very end of the book. Grace be with you all. It's very pastoral. You see it in other books of the New Testament. Manifold blessings of God be with you all. The strength that God provides be with you all. That's what grace means. When you enter into the Christian life, you come through saving grace. But I want to tell you something, folks. It does not stop there. You have just put your toe in an ocean of grace. Understand that. You have just put your toe in grace unimaginable that is available to you now as a Christian. Saving grace brings you into the body of Christ, sustaining, strengthening grace carries you through the Christian life, empowers you, and enables you to live to the glory of God. That's what he's saying. This grace be with you all. There's a great verse in Romans 5:2. Listen to this. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You follow me? We have been introduced into this grace. We came to Christ and we've been introduced into this incredible grace that now gives us the power to live the Christian life. We're not called to just come to Jesus, come to Christ, and now gut it out yourself. We're not called to that. We're called to depend and rely on His grace as we seek to live for Him. There's nothing that He does not call us to do that He does not provide us the grace to do it. It's an entire ocean of grace. We're not in ourselves, we are weak. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will carry you through. We have saving grace, strengthening grace, sanctifying grace, sustaining grace. And you know something else? We even have dying grace. Dying grace. You know that? I don't understand how someone, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or you think about someone dying for their faith and how they could stand and go through all of that, I don't understand that. But you know something? I don't have the grace to go through that. I just trust God when if I ever have to, I'll have the grace to go through that. I don't know how God can take someone laying on their deathbed and give them such hope and joy in the midst of that. But I haven't had to face that. When I need the grace for that, God will give me the grace for that. But dying grace is a reality. It's grace all the way through your Christian life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He gives you grace and He saves you by grace and He sustains you and carries you through the whole Christian life by grace. And all that grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews has been about, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get that grace from any place else. You can cry out to God all day long you want to, but if you don't approach Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have any access to God. And if you don't come through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have any grace from God. Because He is where that grace comes from. He says, you, If you come to Christ and you know Christ, then you have received grace upon grace. And that's our invitation to you today. That's Hebrews' invitation to you. Grace be with you all. You must have been a southerner. You all. Thank you, God, for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for all we've learned and all we have grown in understanding of you. Father, we praise you for your truth. We praise you for your grace most of all. God, we just thank you for letting us study this book as a church. God, the message has been powerful to our hearts. We've been challenged in so many ways. But most of all, Father, may our love for you increase, our devotion to Christ be greater than it was when we started. Help us, Father, to ponder these truths, not to drift away from them, not to forget them. I pray if anyone is here not a believer, that they will not turn away, drift away, walk away, but they'll turn to Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.